Hello, everyone. This is Unscripted Study. We are returning for our next episode, episode one. Again, my name is Benjamin Rollins, and I'm here with Harrison Cohn. The third member of our triumvirate was not able to be here. He had just had, him and his wife had their first child. We are celebrating with him. But he will not be joining us for this episode. Should be in future episodes. I hope you're doing well. This week's examination, we're going to be looking at a few chapters from Exodus and tackling about three questions around those chapters. The chapters of Exodus are Exodus chapters 4 through 6. And our questions we're going to be dealing with is, what can Christians be leading ourselves and our communities out of? What of the resiliency of the Jewish people? And lastly, what is the inherent value in sacrifice? So again, thanks for joining us on Unscripted Study, episode one. To begin, I want to just briefly summarize Exodus 4 through 6, just for your awareness, so you're kind of better attuned to what we're discussing. So in Exodus 4, the Lord has already communicated with Moses, and they begin a discourse over what the Lord is asking of Moses, which is to go before Pharaoh to demand that he lets the Jewish people go. And Moses issues forth some excuses. What if they don't believe him? He doesn't talk very well, etc. And then in right at the end of chapter 4, he meets up with Aaron. And they operate together. Aaron would be his mouthpiece, and Moses would communicate with the Lord. Then in chapter 5, they go before the Pharaoh and demand the release of the Jewish people. The Pharaoh responds by saying no, and then increases the workload on the Jewish people, demanding they meet their brick quota for construction, but they don't give them the supplies. The Jewish people blame Moses and Aaron, saying that things are now worse since they've got there. And then in chapter 6, the Lord speaks to Moses and basically says, I'm going to deliver my people. I'm going to rescue them, redeem them, take them to the land I promised Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. And then it lists the genealogy of the families that were in Egypt at the time. And it finishes with essentially a restatement of some of the earlier verses from chapter 6. And so that is those three chapters of Exodus. And before we get into kind of discussing those questions I mentioned at the start of the podcast, we're just going to talk briefly about sort of our initial reactions to those chapters. I'll point that over to you, Harrison.
Yeah. So one of the things that I always found just kind of like a left turn here when you're reading through these passages, Moses is like, oh, what's in your, God's like, Moses, what's in your hand? It's a staff. Okay. And then like does the wonders of the staff to like prove to Moses that he's going to be with him. And it's like, put your hand in your cloak and then like pull it out. Oh, it's leprosy. And then put it back in. And it was not disease, yep. Whether it's leprosy or not, but you know, it's a diseased hand. But then he like goes to Egypt. He goes to his father-in-law Jericho and Zipporah, and like they start out on their journey. And then in 4:24, it's like, and at the lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Mm-hmm. It's like, wait, what? Like, we just got all of these things that Moses had, these wonders that God had done through Moses to prove what God was going to do through Moses, that I will be with you. And I will deliver my people. And then Moses prepares for the journey. And then like all of a sudden, God's going to kill Moses. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that, and so what happens is then Zipporah, Moses's wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses's feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So let him alone. God chose not to kill Moses. And what that is, when I was reading that in college, I would just be like, what? That's the most random thing. Like, what in the world?
Yeah.
But as I got older and I've digested the scriptures and, I've had the honor and the privilege to work in an occupation that exposes me to a more Hebraic philosophy when working with the scriptures. It's like, hey, like, I'm an American. Right. I'm a Westerner. This wasn't written for me. Like,
right.
It was, but it wasn't. Like, this was written for an Eastern people. You know, Christianity is not a European religion. It's a Middle Eastern religion. It's written for Middle Easterners at the time, you know, of thousands of years ago, right? Depending on what part of scripture you're reading. But what it is there is, it's, to me now, it's God takes his covenant with Abraham so seriously that if you do not abide, you will be cut off from the people of Israel. And even Moses, even a guy that he chose, that he foresaw all the great things he would do, had to abide by the conditions of the covenant. And God was faithful through the covenant in Moses. I find that just startling. Like, as Americans, how we should read scripture is through the lens of scripture. So proper hermeneutics, you know, study Bibles are great. Yeah. ESV study of Bible. That's what I have here. It's great. Make sure when you're in a study Bible that you're reading one that accounts for the Hebraic conditions of the time. They account for the culture, how they would have read. And the ESV does that well. I think the CSB study Bibles does that well. I have a Dake Bible and it doesn't do that well. It's very Western. It says a lot of things. I'm like, I don't think that that's correct. And so that's one thing for me that is startling. And what does that mean for my life? God is faithful to his covenant, period. There's no, like, you don't have extra favor. Like, it's like the pride of favor, especially in charismatic circles that we're in. It's like, God has chosen me to do great things upon the earth. Like, he was ready to kill Moses. Oh, yeah. Like, do not be vain in your calling.
Oh, yeah.
And I think that that's a big, big deal for me. And then, you know, then we get a lot of historical narrative. Then Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's like, I don't know this God, you know? And so we work through a lot of historical narrative, which is great. And you need the historical narrative, but there's a few things specifically that verse in chapter 4, which really stick out to me as like, okay, this is a bigger deal,
right?
Because it appears random. Like, when I was a boy, I thought it was random. But now that I'm older, I'm a man and I have a more understanding, it's like, okay, it's not random. It's like, before you can enter into the calling in the fullness that I have prepared for you, you have to abide by my covenant.
Yeah.
And now, to be clear to everybody out there, you don't have to get circumcised today. You know, like, Ben Battles doesn't have to circumcise his son. Like, it's not a circumcision of the flesh. It's a circumcision of the spirit. By the way,
I'm sure he'll be relieved.
It's like $500 today to get your kids circumcised. And like, back then they did it with a rock. So just fight that battle with the insurance company. But my point is, you don't have to, like, the covenant in the Old Testament was fulfilled through Jesus,
yep.
Right? We are not required. We see that all through Paul's letters. We're not required to abide by the covenant of circumcision. Yeah. We are grafted in through faith in Jesus, through the blood of Jesus. So don't look at this as like, oh, I can't fulfill my calling unless I dot all the I's and cross all the T's. Right. Like, I gotta make sure that I'm circumcised. And like, well, if you're a woman, you're out of luck. Like, you know, there's things that we can misinterpret here. And the big thing is making sure that you are not. Hey, sweetie, my daughter's joining us.
Oh, excellent.
Me, okay. But the big thing here is, sorry, the big thing is not getting caught up with the legalism, but worship in spirit and truth, and like, have your heart right before Jesus. Because there's a lot that I've heard and I've experienced in my own life, and like, the anointing follows obedience and ministry, and that the haughty can be anointed, and that signs and wonders can happen for the vain as well, because there's power in Jesus.
Yep.
It's the power. It's the name of Jesus that gives power. But for steadfast, you know, we were just talking about on the day, right? The day of judgment, and like, mm-hmm. having your works evaluated. We were just talking about that before we started. There is a vital role that humility and surrender plays in that application of work or whatever. So like that's why this verse speaks to me, although it's a little bizarre and a little like head turning and or you know, head tilting and confusion. You don't have to abide by the law of, you know, you don't have to like do everything that Leviticus and Deuteronomy says. You know, you could technically boil a goat in its own mother's milk, doesn't do anything to hurt your salvation, like all that stuff, but not being prostrated and humble before the Lord can really disrupt good things that God has for you, is my take. Like, what's the application today while understanding what's happening here? Is don't get caught up in the legal things. Like, love, be compassionate, be full of grace and mercy towards your fellow man, and do the good works that Christ has commanded us to do through the Old Testament. That doesn't mean praying about feeding widows and orphans. It means doing it. It doesn't mean, you know, oh, hey, do you want to go to the nursing home and, you know, sing Christmas carols to the elderly? Well, let me pray about it, see if it's something that God wants me to do. Like, no, just go and sing Christmas carols to the elderly. Like, it's a good and compassionate thing that the Lord will favor. So that's kind of the big thing here, because the rest is really great. It's also narrative, and there's lots that we can glean from narrative as well. So that's kind of my first, the thing that sticks out to me in this section is all of that.
Yeah. No, that's very good. That notion of humility, and that at the end of the day, we are all nodes on this sort of on God's narrative that's already been constructed. And it reminds me of Reinhard Bonnke, a famous evangelist. He was, I believe this was in the 70s, I believe, prior to when he had started his ministry. And he felt it was either a dream or a vision, and he felt he was called to be an evangelist, to proclaim the gospel to the nations. And he was hesitant. I don't necessarily want to do this. I don't know if I'm ready. And I'm paraphrasing, but the Lord basically says, if you don't go, I'll find someone else. Mm-hmm. This notion that, you know, we are important in that the Lord has deemed us important. But at the end of the day, we're just dust. Our bodies have no function apart from the life that he's breathed into them. And so
if I may there, that's so counter to our culture. And that's, I think, the hardest thing for an American Christian to rationalize is like, I actually am dust. My job, my kids, my wife, my parents, my family, like my friends, the activities that I do, the hobbies that I have, the places I go to eat, like none of it has the same internal significance. Like, look at Job. Job, God just was like, oh, okay, 7 kids, whoop, allowed Satan to take them. There's a different perspective that God has on life than what we have, and we really got it bad in America. We really got it bad this last 60, 70 years.
Mm-hmm. No, that's a fair assessment. You know, our culture, particularly in America, I mean, I wouldn't say all of Western civilization, but a reasonable portion, and particularly in America, we're very individual first, right? We're not so much a group society as you see in some certain South American countries and certain Asian countries. We're not as collectivist, right? We're very individualistic. And so you have this notion that, you know, we're just, the Lord loves us and sent his son for us. But his purposes extend beyond our reticence. And that's not our unwillingness or our perhaps hesitance is not going to disrupt his plan. And I think, like you said, you pointed out with Zipporah circumcising the son, you know, the Lord is, how do I put this? He is absolute in that, he's unchanging from yesterday, today, and forever. And so he can't act outside of his nature. And his nature is that he is unchanging. And what he demands is what he demands. It's not arbitrary. It is objectively correct. And I think also on sort of in another fashion, in chapter four in particular, in chapter five, when they go before the Pharaoh, and you talked about this when you began discussing the sort of this portion being the historical narrative, they go before him, and you know the Lord had already said Pharaoh is going to say no,
right?
And look, I'm about to kill your firstborn son, right? He tells to Moses the beginning and the end of what's going to happen, mm-hmm. right? He says Pharaoh is going to say no, and then I'm going to have to kill the sons of Egypt. And so at the very beginning, the Lord has released to Moses information that he needed to know, either then or in hindsight. But to me, it just shows how if the Lord was to give us the answers to all of our questions and all of our inquiries and all of our hypotheses, one, it would be too much for us to comprehend. And two, it wouldn't clarify the journey, in that Moses knew how it was going to start and how it was going to end. And the same token, he's still second guessing. He's still unsure. The Jewish people complain to Moses and Aaron, even though they know the Lord is going to deliver them. And so I think also in our kind of like information heavy culture, which is good in the sense that now is the best time to be a believer. You have podcasts and scripture studies and commentaries and pastors who post all of their content for free online, basically. Yeah. And you can connect with other believers around the world. And at the same token, I think people today would say that the church is failing in its mission, even though we probably know more scripturally, just due to the histories of centuries of study and the interconnectedness of believers. And I think most people would contend that the church is failing, that it is not without blemish yet. And so if in that token, that's what people would say, if the Lord were to come to Moses and say, here's exactly what's going to happen, every minute detail, it doesn't clarify the journey. And so to me, that's something that stuck out to me is the Lord always knows what to say to us. You know, I had some family loss, an unfortunate family loss, and I remember I felt released to kind of ask the Lord why and how, which I would have only done if he had released me to ask it. And I asked, I said, why did this happen? How is this fair? And I heard him distinctly say, it's better that they went. And if that's the only thing he ever says to me on the subject, that's good enough for me. Mm-hmm. And that's what I needed to know then. And if that's all I ever need to know about it until I go to heaven, then that's all I ever needed to know. And so I think this here in Exodus is just speaking to something that Jesus comes to confirm, as you were saying, Harrison, the fulfillment of the law, in that in this time, eventually when the Judaic law was codified, they were based and ruled and judged by their actions. But when Jesus comes, he says, no, I don't judge on action. I judge on the heart. I judge on the thought, right? It's not just don't commit adultery, but don't lust. And so in a lot of ways, what I love about the story of Exodus is it's such a precursor to the story of Christ, who calls us out of bondage, delivers us, and sets us free. And so that's what I always love about Exodus is it's such a parallel.
Yeah. And is continually gracious with us,
right,
when we don't deserve it. Absolutely. You know, even, you know, throughout Exodus, the Lord being like, why did I save this stick-necked people? And Moses being like, no, Lord, like, far be it from you to deliver your people. Like, the nations of the world will say, you delivered them out just so you could kill them. Like, that's not who you are, God. And it's not that Moses is convincing God of who God is.
Right.
It's it's the it's so it's a form of like almost like worship. Like Moses is saying, no, God, you are good and you are just and you are merciful and compassionate. Far be it from you to do wickedness like these things. And we see when you're talking about this parallel with Christ, like we still sin. I remember in college, Brother Jeb, I think is his name, would come.
Yes.
And
fire and brimstone, he would preach.
They argued that once you are saved, you no longer sin. It was impossible for you to sin. I remember having an argument like, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God is my argument back. And he would say, all have, past tense, sinned.
Right.
And I'm like, that's not, you're taking it out of context. That's not the message that is being revealed here by the biblical writers. And so in the same way that God is merciful and a merciful provider to his people all throughout Sinai, Jesus is merciful to us in our misgivings and in our sin. And like, and so that's a very interesting parallel that you're drawing there, Ben. Yeah. I appreciate that.
Absolutely. Yeah. I think for, the story of Exodus is so compelling, not only, as you say, because it's written with a lot of regional influences from the Middle East, but also that I wish there were more Exodus stories in the Bible because they're so compelling. All of these miracles, and two, if you look at Egyptian mythology, most of the plagues that God delivers to the Egyptian people are him essentially mocking Egyptian deities. Mm-hmm. Particularly death, the god of fertility was basically a frog. This whole idea of God declaring more emphatically, I think, than other portions of scripture, perhaps in Isaiah, that there is none, right? There, everything else is just fake. It's just plaster, right? It's just gold and silver. And so Exodus is so compelling in that it's so visually evidentiary of a God that is above every conceivable thing.
Yeah, a lot like Elijah on Mount Carmel,
right?
You know, where Elijah's literally mocking. Oh, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe you need to sing louder.
Yeah,
and scream louder and cut yourselves more.
Yes,
to wake up Baal, and then he just like Lord, and then fire from heaven comes down, and soaked off, and evaporates all the water immediately.
Yes,
like it's cool.
Yeah, it's exactly. And for him, he had such faith in his God. Israel is in the middle of a drought, and he pours gallons of water on the sacrifice.
Yeah.
Not only is he so sure of his God that he's going to pour the most precious resource that they are currently lacking, and he's asking for fire on top of it. And again, it's those visual examples where just confirming sort of the confirming the God of Exodus, so to say.
Yeah, and some people, I may be in this camp. I think I need to do some more study. It doesn't really matter, but some people will submit that the gods of Egypt were like fallen angels, demons, watchers, and a lot of that has to do with, you know, when you look at ancient Greece, you look at these stories of mythological heroes that are half man, half god. And there being some basis for that also in Genesis with the Nephilim, you know, and these mighty men that did mighty works, like was Hercules a Nephilim, you know, was Perseus a Nephilim, like, and it's not totally relevant to this conversation, but the fact that even if Ra was not just a fictional made up god, or Amuet, or, you know, whoever else, but they were, if they were fallen angels, how much more then is God mocking them?
Oh yeah.
You know, saying like, hey, not only did I cast you out, like I still have total authority and victory over you. Which is kind of a cool what is the term? It's non-crucial. It's not like it's the it's the oh Ben, help me out here. There's the categories of Christian agreement. There's the non-negotiables, and then there's the negotiables, and there's like the ones that don't, the things that don't really matter, like we're demons, dragons, you know.
You could say extraneous.
Yeah, sure. But like, you know, it's one of those things where like it doesn't really matter to the whole narrative of salvation, or whether you believe that Ra was a demon or not a demon, or that Vishnu was a demon or not. It's not crucial to salvation, just like dunked versus sprinkled baptism, or you know, whatever. It's another topic that is good for us to discuss, but it's not like the source of saving theology, I guess. Yeah, so I like it when God throws his power around. It's awesome.
Yes,
You know, he's like, hey,
absolutely.
have all this manna, but don't you dare save it except on the Sabbath. And people save it, and it maggots, and you know, he's like, I told you not to save it, stiff-necked people. So
Absolutely. And that's a great segue. So our first question, I mentioned this at the start of the podcast. It says, or was posited, what can Christians be leading ourselves and our communities out of? And so to kind of just to comment on what Harrison had said briefly, I wanted to turn our attention, and I just want to point out that Harrison has been an ESV fanatic since college. But while I have I've matured,
Oh, great, great.
I'm kidding.
Enlighten me, Ben.
It's just funny that he
Show
said
me the
ESV, and I
way.
remember him talking about that in college.
Yeah. I lost that little pocket Bible in Israel.
Oh,
My little
okay.
ESV
Yeah,
pocket Bible.
dude.
Yeah, I
Yeah.
lost it in Israel
Oh, man.
that day.
Probably for the best,
I
but I'm
replaced
kidding.
it with an ESV study Bible.
I'm
So
kidding.
it all worked out.
And so in that with that question, I was as I was looking through in Exodus
Wait.
4,
You have to tell us the translation, Ben.
oh, I use the Christian Study Bible, the CSB.
The Christian Standard. Should I switch?
Christian Standard Bible, I'm sorry.
I have it right here. Should I switch?
Yeah, I mean, I think so. I
I'm
think
not
so.
going to. I refuse.
I mean, I got the name wrong, so I mean, I've lost all credibility in this argument. I got the name wrong. I can't say anything else. And in Exodus 4, it talks about basically the Lord is talking to Moses, and Moses says, "Well, what if they don't believe me? This is a ridiculous thing to say without any support, according to Moses." And the Lord basically says, "You're going to do signs and wonders. You're going to cast a staff; it's going to turn into a snake. You're going to put your hand in; it's going to be diseased. It's going to be healed, etc." And to me, my response to that question, one of my responses, what can Christians be leading ourselves and our communities out of? As I think this idea that our lives are meant to be, how do I word this? Our things are going to happen in our life that are unfortunate, that are problematic, that are excruciating, that are long suffering, etc. And our only recourse is simply just to endure them and to hopefully come out the other side. I think also in modern society, our secular society also would state that at some point the trauma you've experienced, whatever the cause, is irreversible. That you are now different, you are now damaged, you are forever changed, you have lost your privilege to live the life that you could have. And I think here, what stuck out to me, and again, part of this is based on my charismatic upbringing, is the Lord is a God of power. And if he can save you, why can't he do all those other things that are significantly less radical than literally saving an abstract part of your being? And so if he made you also, which he talks about in next these chapters, if he made you, then isn't it much easier to fix something than it is to create it out of nothing in the first place? And so to me, I think as Christians now, it's about signs and wonders, but it's also about operating in power, not in this haughty sense of like, look what I can do, but truly differentiating ourselves from people who are not saved. Because when we do that, we're not just bringing blessing into our own life, we're bringing blessing into our school, into our community, into our workplace, into our family, because we're responding to an invitation from God to deeper revelation and to deeper experience. At the end of the day, if all you ever experience from the Lord is salvation, that's wonderful. But there's more to life than that. If you think back to Jesus's ministry, when he came to an area, the first thing he did was heal the sick, perform miracles, and then he would preach. Because the immediate physical need is always pressing. There's always going to be people who need deliverance in some capacity. And if we operate like salvation is it, then we're really missing out on the entire picture of God, who, as we see in Exodus, can do literally whatever he feels like, which is always in our best interest. And so I think to me, that's what stuck out the most is, and not in this sense that, like you were saying earlier, Harrison, this legalistic sense that anytime I see someone who looks sick, I'm going to go lay hands on them and seek healing for them. If you feel led to, then absolutely. But this notion that we're just meant to sort of live this isolated life, and we're going to go to church, we're going to be right by our family and right by our friends, and we're just going to humbly live, like, that is part of the Christian experience, but it's also part of, we're meant for more than that. Because for the Israelites, the Lord knew that they needed to see signs and wonders. And especially now, when you see so many cases against Christianity, at the end of the day, for some people, it's going to take the miraculous. And so I think in a lot of ways, what we can be leading our communities out of, our Christian communities first, is apathy. That the Lord is just the God of salvation, and that once you're saved, he's there to help you, but that's it. He has no other interest in delivering you or healing you out of anything. And secondly, for the secular communities, I think preaching that not only can God completely reverse anything that's ever happened to you, but he can also then empower you to do the same, not only just through leading people to the Lord, but also through directly impacting their immediate life. And so I think that's to me what stuck out the most of what we can do as Christians, not only for our own community, but for the secular community.
Yeah, I think that's great, Ben. And I think it's also the story of Exodus. You know, God frees them.
Yeah.
Right, like, you know, we're talking about the allegory here that you're inserting is slavery to freedom,
right?
Is the allegory of salvation.
Yeah.
And then from wilderness, which is free, to the promised land is fullness of life on earth.
Yeah.
You know, people could say, oh, the promised land is heaven, like, it's, you know, the 40 years is the journey. Like, yeah, you can insert all sorts of allegorical perceptions you want, you know, but there's something here about once they're free, they have something like it, they're still on a journey to a destination, whether you want to look at that as heaven, as I mentioned, or if you want to look at that as like living the fullness of Christian life. And then my commission or my charge to our fellow believers would be, a bunch of spies went into the Holy Land.
Yep.
Two of them, Caleb and Joshua, came back and were like, it's a beautiful and exceedingly abundant land. Yes, the people are well-trained and terrifying, but God is with us. Let's do it.
Yep.
Like, be like Caleb and Joshua. They're also like the coolest characters in the Bible anyway. Like, next to David and Jesus. Like, oof, just Old Testament. They're like, there's just like Elijah, Caleb, Joshua, David. They're like the coolest people in the Bible.
Oh, and Samuel. You gotta put Samuel in there.
I gotta put Samuel. This list is gonna keep going. Samuel and Elisha. You know, the she-bear incident. Pretty cool. But my point being,
I think Harrison's going to mention a bear in every episode we record.
A bear in every episode. you'll keep it tally.
I will.
My point being is that out of darkness, there is a journey to fullness of life. Yeah. You know, it's a John 10:10.
Yeah.
Give us life and give us life abundantly.
Yes.
You can interpret that as the, you know, life after death. You could also interpret that, which is, I believe, what John was trying to get to us, because John had, like, we're talking about an eyewitness account here. John is saying, I was one way, and then I met Jesus, and I had abundant life after. Like, I was a different way. And that, I mean, that's a total, you can unpack that whole thing for hours. But that's something that I just see in support of you. It's just the story of the Israelites, yeah, having to rely on God for 40 years. Well, they had to rely on God for 40 years because they were disobedient. So don't be disobedient. Don't be disobedient. But be like Caleb, be like Joshua, be on fire for the Lord and the things that he can do. Whether you lay hands on every sinus infection you come across and no one has ever healed of a sinus infection, that's not... just be encouraged that sometimes God doesn't, you know, it's the truth. Sometimes God doesn't heal the cancer and that person dies. The point of the cross is everlasting life with Jesus. Mm-hmm. That is the entire deal. That's the entire arrangement. You know, Ben, you mentioned your loss earlier.
Yeah.
The how, the why, it's better that they're with me. Like that is the center of Pauline theology.
Yeah.
Better that I go with God than stay here.
Amen.
And that is the Christian life. My answer to this question, what can Christians be leading ourselves and our communities out of, is moral relativity, this postmodern,
very good,
morally relative world. You know, even right now, when we look at what's on center stage.
Yeah.
Hamas and Israel.
Yep.
Right now, the narrative is changing. First off, first lesson, never, never, ever take a terrorist's reporting as accurate. It's just never going to be. 500 people weren't killed in a hospital bombing. Israel didn't bomb it.
No.
It was still a good chunk of people. It was 50 or so. And it was a rocket that fell short because 20 to 25% of all rockets fired out of Gaza fall short and hit Palestinians and kill Palestinians. So, but the point is, you can look at this incident, this war, this horrible, tragic catastrophe that's happened, and there are people not only rationalizing what Hamas has done, but justifying it.
Yes.
And like, no, there is no moral relativity there.
No.
Like, you can't say like, oh, that's, yeah, Hamas is, they're trying to free their people. Like, no. Like, that's not what tradition says is right. That's not what the Bible says is right, specifically here. And that's not what other religions would say is right. I would argue that the Quran probably would not condone that action, but it probably would if you – anyway, I'm not going to go there. I don't know. I don't know enough about the Quran. But
now, I just want to mention this real quick.
Yeah, go ahead.
Harrison, would you mind defining, I guess, moral relativism / postmodern? Just, yes. I guess, to kind of go along with what you're saying.
Yeah, absolutely. So it's a big thing, a big hill that I am bound to die on. But postmodernism, I look at it a lot. Like, I'll use art as an example. Mm-hmm. You have true art, which is Rembrandt's and the Dutch masters, and you have all these like phenomenal artists, Monet and like all these people. And then you have the advent of modern art where everyone is an artist and you like tack a banana to a wall and it's art. Like there's a shift that happened in art because of humiliation and pride and these negative traits that encouraged people to redefine what is beautiful and what is good. Yeah. And why did they want to redefine it? Because they wanted to be celebrated. Yeah. It's about pride and about fame. It's the same stuff that Lucifer did when he was cast out of heaven. Yeah. And so moral relativity is the same idea as that art going from like what is actual art, which is peerless production. Like no one can make it except people, like it's peerless, to I can vomit on a canvas. I can drink a Sprite and like cause myself to vomit. And like, it's on a canvas and now it's art. Like that's not art. That's gross. Yeah. Moral relativity follows a very similar track in that people got tired of being told what's right or wrong. And I believe it actually stems out from an atheist response to Christianity. And it's this rejection that the religion hasn't done anything good for us. And, you know, I bet you could go back and you could say the seeds of this began in the Enlightenment, post the Catholic Protestant wars. and said, like, hey, like, reason and science and these things, but which I'm all about reason, I'm all about science, like, those are important deals. But when we get to a certain point in the 50s, in the 60s, the free love movement, things like that, where people start to say, I want to live my life as I want to live it, and I don't want to be held in bondage. And it's really a perverted view of what Christianity is. It's saying, like, where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there's freedom, and it's denying that and embracing one's own perspective of what is right and wrong. And that's where you kind of get, at best, like, at the absolute best, you have people that say, I'm just a good person. And I, you know what I mean? I'm just, yep. At worst, you get people who celebrate evil as good victory, like with this Hamas incident, you know, people marching in Manchester, in New York, the Palestinian protesters at Cooper Union, that Jews had to lock themselves in the library while these people, this angry mob, is banging on the windows, from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free, like, which is a call for ethnic cleansing. So there's all, like, to look at that and say that is good, it's a perversion of what is actually good, which is set by the Bible and tradition for thousands of years or hundreds of years. And it's redefining, it's moral, it's relative morals. It's saying that the moral that I have, my ethics, yep, are relative to a situation. Yep. And that's not true. That's never been true in humanity. Everything good that has ever come, people are like, oh, it's from the Roman Empire. No, 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 no. The Roman Empire was savage and evil and wicked. The Greeks, they're savage, evil, and wicked. It was the Jews that brought goodness to the world in the form of the Word of God. They preserved the Torah, which is the basis of all philanthropy, period. So that is kind of a really crude crash course in moral relativity. But in short, it's, I get to decide what's right and wrong. No one else gets to decide what's right and wrong for me. And because of that, you see an abundance of people calling evil good and people calling good evil, which is a sign of the end times. I don't know. It's heavy for me, especially now working with passages, Hamas attack, so many dead. And then the innocents in Gaza that are going to suffer from Hamas, because Hamas is literally killing people trying to flee Gaza City. They're literally saying, no, no, you will stay. And if they try, they'll shoot them. It's horrible, which is a war crime. Hamas is over there committing war crimes. But that is, I want to lead my community, and I want the church to stand up and say no to moral relativity and postmodernism. We cannot, we talked about this kind of a little bit in our last episode, but I don't believe America or any government or any nation can survive a postmodern world. You just can't. Like, if there's no unified sense of what is right and wrong, all culture falls apart. You can't. And so as Christians, we have a duty, and I don't want to hear anything like, oh, but that's politics, like separation of church and state. No, never, never separation of church and state. That is a lie propagated by atheists to try to get power, and to see this world come to what, which is ironic, to a ruin they can't even predict. So I want to get rid of religion because religion has caused all this problem. Right. And then they get rid of religion, and now it's okay to do bad things because you find a justification for it. But no, no, that's not how it works. And, we were talking about the day of judgment. There'll be names in the book of life. There'll be names not in the book of life. And I don't believe that. I believe that moral relativity is the same as being lukewarm. And we know what God says about being lukewarm. Yeah. It's better to be hot or cold than to be lukewarm, which is like vomit in my mouth, right? Like, that is horrible. So I don't believe that moral relativity is the death of the church. I don't believe that moral relativity is the hill that the church will be crucified on, or whatever the case. But there are churches, there are entire denominations that have succumbed to this ideology. And it's not right. A great example is the homosexual issue in the Methodist Church right now. Like, what does Romans 1 say? it's damning to that practice. It's yep. rough. It's not like, yeah, love, you know, like it's cool. Like, no, it's homosexuality is an abomination to God. And that's not that, hear me, that's not me saying that gay people are an abomination. The practice is an abomination. And there is nothing but love and compassion and support for gay people to see to repent and to turn to Jesus in that way. So, but my point being, a church can start to call what is evil good, and it leads to catastrophe. So that's the answer to that. That's my answer to that question. I could talk all day about it, but anytime there's moral relativity, I my favorite phrase of late is "that's wrong." And you know, we said that in college, like, "Oh, dude, that's wrong." Like, "Oh, you know, like, oh, that's wrong," you know. But now it's so different. No, that is wrong. Yeah. This is right. That is evil. This is good. And just being that clear, yep. Hamas is evil, period. What they did is evil, period. There's no justification for it. It rattles people. It rattles, like, no, you don't, free Palestine. Yeah, but why isn't Palestine wanting to come to the talk, to talk about peace? They don't want to. They're not interested in peace. Their charter literally says, from the river to the sea, exterminate all the Jews. It's in their political charter. And so calling out what is evil and calling out what is good is important. The key, though, is you can't be subject to moral relativity yourself and call out, like, that's evil because you think it's evil. You have to call out evil because you know it's evil because you have tested it against scripture and you've tested it against tradition. That's a little bit for the Catholics on that are listening, scripture and tradition. But there's, because tradition matters. You look at English common law, for example, which has been the basis for law for Western, the colonies and Western societies, Canada, for hundreds of years before, you know, our system of law came about and, you know, other things. It's like those things can help inform what is right and wrong. Because the Bible, as I think I mentioned this last episode, the Bible is not, it doesn't answer every question. It answers the questions it wants to answer. You're not going to be able, like, there's nowhere in the Bible that says, you know, don't jaywalk or, you know, insert whatever case, because it's not, the Bible's not interested in that. It's interested in the story of God and God's relationship with humanity. That's it. That's what the Bible is interested in. It's not this, and I think Western Christianity has really done a disservice saying, this is the map for you to live a good life. This is your roadmap. And then you have people that read it who don't understand. They're like, oh, I guess Christianity is not for me. Like, no, it answers the questions it wants to answer. And a lot of those are based on morality. So I hate moral relativity. Can't stand it. It is a plague upon society. I hope I said something worthwhile through all that, you know. You
no, know me, absolutely.
I can beat a dead horse until it's not. I can beat a dead horse back to life. Let me tell you. I can Smith Wigglesworth a dead horse. Let me tell you.
I like how your explanation of beating a dead horse was like beating a dead horse.
Yeah, right.
I'm kidding. No, that was good, man. Absolutely. It kind of leads into a little bit of what I wanted to mention before we move on to the next question. Was, I think, for me too, and this is just specific to me, is that, you know, I see some of that, definitely not to quite as much of an extreme as we see sometimes in on like the macro scale and the global scale, but I definitely see some of that with my students, that kind of moral relativistic thought. And you know, I'm a government employee, so part of what I can say is obviously limited. And so if they ask, I'm definitely very upfront about I'm a believer and these are the things that matter to me. But at the end of the day, if they don't ask those things or whatever the case may be, I feel like my one of my purposes in this season as being an educator is trying to lead the community out of this, not this complacency, but this idea that hard work is not worth it. That effort is it lacks the outcomes that you want. And so that's always been my philosophy towards my students is I have very high expectations. I never change them, at least according to my own recollection and to their recollection. And you need to work to meet that standard, that expectation. And so in a lot of ways, we were talking about this earlier, for God, his expectation was that his people abided by his covenant. And he was willing to take the life of Moses if he did not.
Yeah.
God is not morally relativistic. Yeah. His morals are absolute and unchanging and constant. And for me, with my students at my schools, you know, it's not so much explicitly focused on Christianity, on leading students to know the Lord. Though I do feel in my heart that some have come to the Lord. But that they understand that the principles of the kingdom, hard work, effort, perseverance, patience, that these things, when they're allowed to do their complete work, they bring about good fruit. And so for me, that's one thing educationally that I've tried to do. And I think on the larger scale, as Christians, something we need to do is we really need to, as you were saying, Harrison, we need to say not only that this is evil and this is righteous, because Christians have definitely shied away from the discourse realm. So it's not only declaring things and operating with moral absolutism, but based on scripture, right? Not just my personal revelation, but scripture. And I think that is critical, as you were saying. But also, a more specific example is, I think as believers, we need to shift the focus back to the power and the potency of marriage. You know, a lot of Christians, particularly when they're studying the Old Testament for the first time, they learn this idea that marriage predates the fall, right? The only human institution to, quote unquote, predate the fall, meaning the sin of Adam and Eve, was marriage, right? Was their union. And so I was listening to an interview from a economist at the University of Maryland. Her name is Melissa Kearney. You can look her up, Melissa Kearney. And she was talking about how marriage rates are, well, one, marriage rates have been declining since about the 70s. And Harrison had mentioned this when he was talking about kind of the sort of the hippie counterculture movement. And so we have seen marriage rates decline since then. But what's interesting is now in the past 20, 30 years, what we're seeing and what she studied is that marriage rates are declining more so for people who are high school educated with some college experience and people who just have a high school degree or no high school degree. But the marriage rate is staying constant for those who are college educated and et cetera. And as Christians, what we need to be pulling our communities out of and towards is this notion that marriage is good, right? It's one of these things that we say this is righteous. I think in some ways we see in certain circles that marriage is sort of irrelevant, right? If you want to have a kid, you can have kids. If you are pregnant and don't really want your kid, you can just abort them. If you don't want to get married, maybe you will 10 years later, that's fine. If you want to live together before marriage, that's fine. And all of these things, because what Melissa Kearney found was it's not the reason why the marriage rate is declining is not divorce, which was eye-opening, but one of the reasons is children outside of marriage. Because typically, and she talks about this, the idea of marriage and having children were always coupled. They were essentially the same thing. But now we don't really see that in a lot of ways, really outside the church. And so, and this is across developed countries. This is not just an American issue. This is in Europe, in Scandinavia, et cetera. And so I think in a lot of ways, Christians, this idea of marriage is something that's constantly throughout scripture. The importance of joining together, right? The body of Christ is another example on a larger scale, but on the family scale, it's marriage. And I think as Christians, we need to pull our communities and our schools, our workplaces, our churches towards marriage as something that is righteous and good, and we declare it as such. And that being together for long periods of time without marriage and with children is not righteous. And we do so not as a token of condemnation, but as a token of we need to approach it in a way that convinces them, whether that's through signs and wonders, whether that's through getting to know them and loving them, showing them the truth of the gospel. But to me, I think that's something that's very critical, because even in my tenure as an educator, I can tell you that if a child comes from a two-parent household, which I see less and less of nowadays, if a child comes from a two-parent household, generally, they're going to perform well in school, generally. And two, most of the two-parent homes I see are parents who are college educated, whose kids are doing well in class, who are perhaps in advanced classes, who are in extracurriculars. And the students typically that I've seen who do poorly, who are failing several classes, who maybe lack motivation, who don't have great role models, they're coming from a one-parent home. And so not only are we as Christians failing on the front of expressing the importance of marriage, not only because it's biblical, but because it leads to better outcomes. Mm-hmm. And so I think sometimes as Christians, we get caught up in the theology and we lack the execution. In mm-hmm. theory, I'm saved, my family's saved, fantastic, nothing better on the earth. But how can you bring that wisdom and knowledge out into the world outside of your home? And so that's something I think is critical.
Yeah, no, that's really good. I mean, I'm encouraged by your conviction to have students meet your expectations. That's really great.
You got to be absolute. You got to be unwavering. Yeah. You have to be.
So you have to be a Sith.
Only Sith deal in absolutes, Harrison.
Yeah, only. Okay, Obi-Wan, hypocrite.
Technically, you started the moral absolutism.
That's an absolutism, yeah. No, that's really great. Something that comes to mind is, as Christians, we're called to make the sacrificial play.
I loved you like a brother, Harrison. I have the moral high ground.
You underestimate my moral relativity.
Oh, that's right. Obi-Wan's the moral absolutist, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
Oh my gosh. I'm sorry, I interrupted you.
Oh, goodness. No, that's great. I was saying that as Christians, we're called to make the sacrificial play. Like, we're called, it's not just give 10%, it's give sacrificially.
Right.
You know, it's there are things that we have to do that pastors especially need to be willing to do. I'm grateful for my pastor now, Dave Bradley, at the church I go to. First Baptist White Right, come join me on a Sunday. But he doesn't play around. He's like, look, I've played church too much. The people in this church have played church too much. They don't want to play church. They want to do church. And there's a sacrificial element there. There's a sacrificial element in your life to saying Hamas is evil. It may not feel it. Like, it's easy for me to say Hamas is evil. Because I, it's not incredibly sacrificial to me, but it may be very sacrificial to someone in Manchester, UK. You know, it may be mm-hmm. incredibly sacrificial to a in a Muslim community in Minnesota, or insert whatever. But it is not sacrificial for me to say abortion is evil. Well, I don't know if I can actually say it, no longer. Because my point has been made, but I remember being in college and I was pro-choice. Do you remember this?
I don't remember you being pro-choice, no.
I was pro-choice.
Was this freshman year?
Yeah, freshman year, like first few weeks. Like I just made friends with Clyde and Allie and Ben Battles and you and, you know, and we were somewhere.
It was that orange hat you wore. That's what did it.
It had to be the orange hat.
It was corrupting you.
It was corrupting me. I wore that hat every day freshman year. I don't know how my wife fell in love with me. I wore a t-shirt, shorts, tacos, and an orange hat every day. I was the epitome of GQ. But my point is I was confronted by my friends when they found out that I was pro-choice. And they said, hey, if you want to stay in the circle and be friends with us, you can't be pro-choice.
Really? That happened?
Yeah. Especially from Allie Hale or Allie Newman at the time, Newland at the time.
That's awesome.
And I was wrecked because I was like, hey, these are righteous people. Like these are good people. Right. And I went back and I wrestled with God. And I found that I was just regurgitating that which I had been prescribed growing up.
Right.
And I felt conviction from the Lord that, hey, all life is sacred. That can get complicated. Like we've been talking about Hamas a lot.
Sure.
Is a Hamas terrorist's life sacred? Great question. They're made in the image of God, no doubt, but they've done things to forsake their right to life. That's another conversation I'm happy to talk about. But I wrestled with God. Oh, man, what was that awesome prayer CD we had? And Jacob wrestled with the Lord. Remember that in the Wesley prayer room?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Dude, what a great mixed CD of awesomeness.
Worship room session number one.
Dude, it was so good. Gosh. No, they don't. Kids these days don't worship like we used to.
For those listening, this is the United Pursuit Band, their first album, which is just called EP. The song Rend by Misty Edwards. And then I can't remember the one that Harrison's mentioning, but those are that first one's an album. The second is a song that was part of the worship room session. Number one,
Ran by Misty Edwards
and the EP album from United Pursuit Band.
Excellent.
Check them out.
Excellent. But I remember wrestling with God and just coming to the point of like, yes, I cannot be pro-choice any longer. Like it's a mandate from God. And that was a sacrificial play. Why? Because I received that pro-choice prescription from my parents. And when I went back and I was like, hey, I'm no longer pro-choice. And that conversation has manifested. I remember talking about those that are pro-choice today will be remembered as the slave owners of the Confederacy in 100 years. Hmm. And I remember that not going over well.
Hmm.
But that was me saying, wow, I refuse to be morally relative. I'm making the sacrificial play there. So I would just encourage Christians, make the sacrificial play because it's always worth it.
Yes.
Always worth it. Even if you die, it's worth it.
Mm-hmm.
Regardless of what, like the degree of the sacrifice.
Right.
It's easy for a living person to say that. I realize that, but scripture is full of promises, full of the goodness of God. Paul even says, we mentioned it earlier, it is better to go be with the Lord than it is to stay on earth.
Yep.
And that's counter, going back to the beginning of this podcast, it's counter to our Western individual culture.
Yep.
That my life is the most important thing on the planet. It's not. It's not at all. My kids are more important than me. My wife is more important than me. At the conference I was at this weekend, the Jews that were present were more important than my life.
Yeah.
And had some sort of tragic event occurred at that open to the public conference, some sort of terrible anti-Semitic, anti-Israel attack, I had already prepared myself to lay down my life for those Jews in the room, the four of them that were there, five of them that were there.
Yeah.
The sacrificial play is always worth it. So I know we have more questions to get to. But I just can't stress that enough. Don't be morally relative and make the sacrificial play.
Yeah, that's very good. And I think that's probably a point we'll touch on a little bit when we reach our third and final question. But also a good segue to question two, which is essentially what is or what of the resiliency of the Jewish people? You know, in these chapters of Exodus, but also, of course, Exodus at large, we see the Israelites were persecuted, but their numbers increased. They were used as slave labor, yet their number increased. Their demands were placed on them, were unreasonable, yet they persevered. And I think to me, the people of Israel, or would soon to be eventually Israel, but also the Jewish people, the Hebraic people, is the resiliency is something to me that comes from, well, one, it comes from the Lord. Right? It comes from serving him and being called by him. But two, comes from the bloodline of Abraham. This is a personal conviction. This is not scriptural at all. But I've always believed that there's a chance the Lord approached other people before Abraham, but they didn't want it. And when he called out to Abraham, Abraham was the first to say yes. And that initial resiliency, but also even through he's, I believe, 100 years old, and Sarah's 80, or they're both around there when they give birth, or when they have Jacob.
Isaac,
I'm sorry. Thank you, Isaac. Resiliency in that even for those times, it's still exceedingly old age. Especially nowadays, and yet they were resilient in that they believed in and trusted in the Lord their God. And so I think in a lot of ways, what I find inspiring about the resiliency of the Jewish people, even still today, I know we've talked about what's happened between between the Jewish people and the Palestinians, particularly the Hamas group in the Gaza Strip, is the resiliency speaks to the power of how do I word this? Speaks to the power of not only God, but also the power of ancestry and making correct decisions whenever possible and trusting in God. In that Abraham in heaven, I mean, in the Bible talks about being surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. So there's perhaps a basis that people in heaven can observe things that are happening on earth. But at the end of the day, whether Abraham sees what's happening on earth or saw the rise of the Jewish people after his death, irrelevant, because he trusted that the Lord would bring those to fruition, even though he would perhaps never see them in the secular sense, that his descendants would outnumber the sands of the earth and the stars of the sky. And so to me, the resiliency stresses a more philosophical point of trying to live rightly and justly, because most of the decisions we make, we're probably not going to see the full outcome of. We may not necessarily be able to ingest the full fruit of that. And so in a lot of ways, I think the resiliency of the Jewish people is meant to reveal the Father, right? Jesus came to the earth. Yes, he came to save, but he came to reveal the Father. And that's our
first
purpose.
To the Jew.
Right. First to the Jew, exactly. And then to the Gentile. And so I think in a lot of ways, the resiliency stresses community. It stresses family, things that we can still apply to our society, our non-Jewish society today. But also that, as you were saying, Harrison, the resiliency is something that comes from, I think, being the firstborn. I think there's some, again, I'm not a scientist, but my conviction is that there's some biology, there's some physiology, something that being the firstborn grants some, not favor, but different traits, different advantages. And I think in a lot of ways now we are all a part of God's kingdom. We are all considered part of the firstborn of the new creation, right? And so I think in a lot of ways, what I find cool and fascinating about the Jewish people's resiliency is I think in some ways it's ancestral. in some ways it's holy from God, but also it's a privilege of being firstborn. And we are now part of that group. We are firstborn of a new creation, of a new Adam. And that's what I find not want to say necessarily interesting, but so moving about the resiliency of the Jewish people is that notion.
Yeah, I really want to lean into the God's part of that.
Yeah.
Because and this is just a thought coming to me like right out of the blue. I don't think I've call it divine like clarity or what, but I wonder if the Jews even have a choice but to be resilient.
That's good.
Not just because of what we've seen, not just because they endured the Babylonians exile, which traditionally, historically, was supposed to be the end of a people.
Oh yeah.
And then the Persians came over, took over Babylon. Again, like the result of that is a cultural genocide, not necessarily a physical genocide, but like a cultural cleansing. You are now Persian. You are now Babylonian. And the Jews, it wasn't an option for them.
Nope.
Daniel secured the return back to, to their ancestral land. Like, okay, whoa, not only did they survive exile under two different cultural monarchs, there's multiple kings during that time, but like Persian and Babylonian, right. Not only did they withstand the withering hostility and brutality of the Assyrians, they returned and they rebuilt their lands.
Yep.
And then the Romans came
and
the Romans were like, who are these people? We subjugated Gaul. We subjugated Britain. We subjugated the Franks. We subjugated, I think the Franks came later, but anyway, we subjugated the Germans and, all these groups and we subjugated the Greeks. We subjugated Sparta. The Romans subjugated Sparta. Holy smokes. What an achievement. And they can't subjugate the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
So they just like destroy everything. They destroy the temple. No stone remains there. That was the last time the temple was Herod's temple was destroyed. I've been there. There is no stone from the original temple.
Wow.
Romans kept true to their word. The great dysphoria, diaspora, and Jews are flung to the world. They are persecuted in France under King Philip, one of the Philips, and they are massacred in France. They are massacred all through Europe. The Holocaust happens. Like, we are talking about a people that, under every traditional law, should not be a people today.
That's good.
And I believe it all ties back to Genesis. But before I get there, not only did they survive the Holocaust, they resurrected their language that had not been spoken for thousands of years. They restored their claim to their ancient homeland. By the way, it was never owned by the Palestinians. Let me just throw that in there. Palestinians came up with Lawrence of Arabia after World War I. All the Arabs came out of Saudi Arabia. Anyway, that's a longer story. And of course, there's exceptions to that. But now we have this state of Israel that speaks an ancient language, the only one in history that had been resurrected for economic, political, daily life. Like, it is the language of a nation that had not been spoken in thousands of years, that is now. And all the wars, the First Intifada, the Second Intifada, the Six Days War, the Yom Kippur War, like now this war. And I believe the Jewish people don't even have a choice to be resilient. It's within their nature because of God's covenant with Abraham. And God is faithful to his covenant. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I mean, Hamas doesn't stand a chance here. And if you really want to play the moral relativity game, do you realize that Israel could just turn Gaza to glass?
Yep.
But they won't.
Mm-mm.
They won't. Because there's 2.2 million people that live there. And there's morality there. Yep. There is a right and a wrong that Israel abides by. Why? Because of the Torah. because of the scriptures of God. And so God makes a covenant with Abraham. He splits a calf, and Abraham is put into a deep and dreamless sleep. And then God walks through. God passes through as a brazier the split animals. And this is a Jewish custom where when two men make a deal, they cut an animal in half and they walk between it as part of like, woe to whoever breaks this covenant. Like there's death involved. There's more details of that that I'm fuzzy on. But God walks through it not with Abraham, but by himself. This idea that like the covenant is unbreakable because one, God cannot die. So the consequence of breaking the covenant just don't apply to God. It's like, what does that mean when God makes this covenant with Abraham? It is a promise unlike any promise that's ever been made. And it is confirmed and held to by a being that is actually incapable. You mentioned the nature of God earlier.
Yep.
God is actually incapable of breaking it.
Yep.
Because to do so would make him a liar, and God is not a man that he should lie.
Yep.
There's all of this. I'm just getting chills. Come on. There's all of this stuff that I believe the Jewish people don't even have a choice because of the favor of God. And you can look at the whole last 2,000 years and say, where's the favor of God on the Jewish people? Where is it? Look at all this bad stuff that's happened. Look at all the persecution from the church. Look at all the dead Jews from the Crusades. Like, what happened? They're still here. You want to talk about favor of God? They're still here. Not only are they still here, they're still here with a collective memory.
Yep.
And they live in a way that's inspiring to me as an American, because we don't have collective memory in America. And it's part of the downfall of this country. We had it. We don't anymore. From the founding fathers, it was like, hey, our founding fathers, Abraham Lincoln, 4 score and 7 years ago, like there was this collective memory about what it means to be American. And because of postmodernism, because of moral relativity, we're losing that. And we could take a lesson from the Jews in building our own resilience by remembering our collective history and living it out. So I don't believe the Jews have an option but to be resilient. And we're seeing it play out before our eyes. The volunteers that are supporting their people, like the internet. It took like 3 or 4 weeks for Operation Blessing to send me an email about Israel. I was stunned. I don't think I've gotten one from Samaritan Purse. I haven't gotten one from World Vision, which isn't surprising because they're pretty anti-Semitic. But like the big time players took forever to send me an email to send money to support these communities. My organization, Passages, was quicker to raise money. We raised over $250,000 for Kfar Aza and the Tetz Hasara, which are two communities that were ravaged by the Palestinian terrorists. And we hope to extend that to $1 million by the end of the year. So like there's a response that has been internal to Israel that has far exceeded not only the expectations of what I believe, I think that Hamas thought was going to happen. Right. They thought they were going to just like cripple everything, but no. And it far exceeded, I think, the expectations of the international community. And so because of God's faithfulness to his covenant, faithfulness to himself and to his word, I believe the Jews are resilient because of that.
Yeah. Yeah.
Again, the anthem of my entire contribution to this podcast, I could be a dead horse on this all day long.
But Harrison's now onto his second horse that he's been beating.
I'm sorry.
No, absolutely. I mean, in a lot of ways, that reminds me of a lot of the Psalms where David is recounting what the Lord has done up until that point, up until his reign, the foundation of the Davidic throne. And it's that that's interesting. The collective history of, and even David during times of trial and tribulation and difficulty, times of blessing is let me remember the Lord, my God, who spoke to Abraham, who delivered them to a promised land, who took them out of Egypt, who led them conquer all of these kingdoms and forces and established them. And
like Hebrews 11:1,
yeah,
or just Hebrews 11, just
right,
by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. It's encouraging testimony.
And in a lot of ways, you know, an application for our own selves, what can we take from the resiliency of the Jewish people is, as you were saying, Harrison, the resiliency is in part because of their collective memory and their desire and willingness to recollect on what the Lord has done. And for our own selves, it's easy to get caught up in the day-to-day frustrations and the entanglements. But when we remember and walk through what the Lord has done for us, to me, resiliency is, yes, temperamentally. Certain people are more predisposed to resiliency. But at the end of the day, to become resilient, or let me rephrase that, to operate in resiliency, you need to, it's an end goal. It's something that you arrive at, where you recall and think about what the Lord has done, how he has delivered you, and how he has made it known that his goodness and mercy follow you all the days of your life. And I think with the Jewish people, like you were saying, all of those are cultural extinction level events. And yet, even through the Holocaust, and yet they still remain. And in a lot of ways, the resiliency is, to me, it's the end goal of remembering. Right, it's the end goal of remembering well. To me, that kind of leads into the final question of what is the inherent value of sacrifice? And we've kind of touched on this a little bit, where to me, and this is a philosophical conviction, and I've talked with my pastor about this at length, is what is an integral part of the human experience is to lack. Is that what separates us from every other piece of creation is that we were built not to lack, but we were built to, when we do lack, to thrive in that circumstance. And it's not as a means of punishment. It's not as a means of judgment. It's not as a means of coercing us and lording over us in any capacity. But as Paul said, he learned how to operate in times of abundance and in times of lack. And fortunately or unfortunately, however you want to look at it, you have to grow character through difficulty. You have to experience a challenge, an obstacle, in order to emerge stronger from that experience. It's just like physically training your body, mentally, physically. And so to me, what's the value of sacrifice is that you are acknowledging that to lack is good. And I think that in and of itself is just a symptom of humility. So to me, what is the inherent value of sacrifice is that its value is that it's a symptom of humility. And at the end of the day, our primary function is to be humble, because the Lord favors obedience over sacrifice, right? He values sacrifice because sometimes it's what we need in order to realize it's really about being humble and obedient. And so to me, it's not that sacrifice is not intrinsically valuable in that it is a preeminent part of the human experience and of the kingdom precepts, but it is a symptom of what is singularly important in the kingdom. And so I think that's what makes sacrifice valuable, is not itself, but what it points to. And the kingdom is all about what points to God. I mean, that's the entire notion. Right. And two, I think, speaking of Misty Edwards, we talked about this earlier. She has this song. I can't recall the name, but there's a verse in there where she says, it's the inside out, upside down kingdom where you lose to gain and you die to live. Every aspect of the kingdom defies the wisdom of the world. And to me, sacrifice, that's just another part of the equation. Why would sacrifice be valued? Why would it be a symptom of obedience? Why would that be the most valued trait, to do as you're told, to conform to the will of something else? And especially in a moral relativistic society, that's even more egregious. Mm-hmm. And so in a lot of ways, it's valuable more so now because it is so contrary to the way people want to operate, which is not the way of the kingdom. Because again, it is unconventional. I like the way she words it, the inside out, upside down. And so that would be my response.
I like that. And I find myself distinguishing between types of sacrifice when I think about this. Because there are, and I'm not necessarily talking about degrees. I think I'm talking about outcomes.
Yeah.
You know, because there are always degrees of sacrifice. Oh, I'll go without breakfast today so I can, you know, right. I don't know, increase my human growth hormone and maybe lose a little weight, like an intermittent fast or like, okay, fine, whatever. It's not the degree of sacrifice. I'm going to lay down my life so that others may live. I've been reading a lot of Medal of Honor stories, and a lot of them are awarded to dead men, you know, who did literally miraculous things on the battlefield. And it's not the degree of the sacrifice, but the outcome of the sacrifice that I think there's value in measuring. And so, because I look at, and because of the reason I'm saying that is because sacrifice is necessary. It is a necessary component of life. You cannot go through life without it. And why do I know that sacrifice is necessary? Because God could have snapped his fingers and made everything different, but he didn't. He sacrificed Jesus. Mm-hmm. There is something that compelled God so that, as Paul talks about, so that one Adam failed,
right,
a truer Adam had to succeed. Mm-hmm. There had to be a fully man, like someone that was fully man, to undo what a full man had done. But there was no man that could actually do it. God was the only one who could do it. So what's the solution? A fully God man in Jesus.
Yeah.
Why? That's an excellent question. I'm not God, but there is something necessary about sacrifice, and that I'm
especially,
sure,
especially spent, a blood sacrifice.
Yeah. And if I'm sure if we spent time scouring through scripture, we could come up with a decent answer on why God had to sacrifice himself, or why it had, not even just like why God had to, because the answer is why God? Well, because no man could do it. No living creation could do it. It had to be the creator to break that curse. The question is like, why didn't God do it differently?
Yeah.
There's something, I don't know what it is, but there's something about sacrifice. And if God sacrificed himself on a cross in agony for me, my dad told me when I was young, like, I like to believe that Jesus didn't feel any of it, that his divinity took away the pain. And now I'm like, well, that is like, what is it to God? Like, what is the significance of the sacrifice if it is not in full?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Otherwise, it's a shortcut. It's a cheat code. Mm. If there was some sort of numbing agent, like what William Wallace spits out at the end of Braveheart, if there was some way to take the edge off, like, was it true? You know? And we know that it was true, which unfortunately means we know that Jesus died an agonizing death for us.
Yep.
And so what I'm drawing here is sacrifice is necessary. What areas of my life am I called to sacrifice?
Yep.
And the easy ones are like, well, maybe I shouldn't buy this toy, whatever it is. Maybe I shouldn't buy this Mustang because I want this for my family. I had a friend, his name was Junior. We were shooting buddies in Virginia Beach. He was in the Navy, and we went to the same shooting range, and we shot together a lot. And he asked me, he said, hey, I got a bunch of money that came to me. What should I do? And I said to him, you should take your family on a vacation. I think that's what, and I'm going to claim 100% that was a divine, Like, I'm going to claim God was like, hey, tell him to do that vacation. He didn't. He bought a weight rack with it. Hmm. And then his wife left him, took the kids.
Wow.
So even if going on that, which I don't look at family vacations as sacrifices. To me, that's splurging. That's like, yeah, let's go. Let me take my wife to the beach with my kids. But for Junior, that was a sacrifice he was unwilling to make. He wanted that rogue weight rack more than he wanted. And maybe he was just blind. Maybe he didn't think his wife would leave him. Maybe it wasn't even a possibility for him.
Sure.
But my point is we have to be able to see when sacrifice is necessary.
Yeah.
We have to be able to endure the sacrifice, and we have to be able to, most importantly, endure the scrutiny of others.
That's good.
Because Jesus was mocked on the cross. And what did Jesus say in response? Forgive them, they know not what they do. Mm-hmm. And when I sacrifice, and one of those sacrifices is I co-sleep with my kid. There's all this studies that say co-sleeping is positive, and I'm banking on those studies. What's that sacrifice? I have not slept alone in a bed with my wife in a long time. Hmm. That's a big sacrifice for me, but I love my daughter, and I'm trusting in the evidence that says that when she's ready to move on, this will generate a confident and non-anxious person. That there's evidence scientifically that supports that. And also, you look at cultures all around the world, the West is like the only one that doesn't co-sleep. Like, okay, are we so presumptuous or prideful to think we know best? No, I would argue that we're making sacrifices to the idol of our own individuality and our desires. So by saying I want this, so I'm going to deprive my child of what they may developmentally need. And that's not judgment on anyone who's never co-slept with their kid. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, like, that's a sacrifice that my wife and I have a conviction. My wife sleeps with one of the kids, I sleep with the other kid. And that's one of the sacrifices that I'm making. And the sacrifice is I'm losing bedtime with the wife of my youth. That's a big sacrifice. That's a major sacrifice. I will never get, you know, my wife from 28 to 33 again. And I don't want to get too, not necessarily talking about sex here. I'm just talking about like intimacy and the downtime, the time to like talk about the day and the time to like be emotionally present with one another. And we have to fight for that time because we're choosing to make the sacrifice for our kids. And it's showing fruit. It is. That's one example of a sacrifice. And there's many different categories. You know, saving money is a sacrifice. Understanding, like, I need to make sure that I'm saving and I'm investing so that I'm not a burden to anyone when I'm old.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not a burden to my children. I'm actually a blessing to my children. I can give them inheritance while I'm alive. You know, so it's not there are degrees of sacrifice, degrees of outcome, degrees of endurance, but that they're necessary. And we have to decide what they are. And you know what it does? It produces character. Paul talks about it produces character.
Yep.
It produces strong people.
Mm-hmm.
If you're not willing to sacrifice, regardless of what it is, are you even good?
Yeah.
Yeah, I feel a completion in that statement, so I'll pass it on to you.
No, yeah, that's very, very insightful in that sacrifice is not meant to be, sacrifice is not meant to just be a burden to us. It's meant to lead to growth, meant to lead to fruit, and to help us in continuing to be redefined, because we are a new creation. The old things have passed away.
Right.
And I guess kind of in closing, to me, the value of sacrifice is that in connecting back to Exodus 4-6, for Moses, he had to return to the place he had fled from. He had to engage in something he was hesitant about. He lacked confidence. He wasn't very secure in his abilities. He had to go before Pharaoh and make these proclamations to Pharaoh. To Pharaohs who thought they were a god. They were deities, essentially. And to believe that the Lord would lead countless people out of a country they had been in for 400 years. And so the sacrifice, how sure he was that his God would do this, it was still a sacrifice. And yet...
he almost died.
He did.
God almost killed him.
Exactly. And so, again, because of that sacrifice, he needed to commit to the covenant. Other cultures did circumcision, but the Jews, particularly the Hebrew people, did it earlier, at least than the Egyptians. The Egyptians did on the 15th day, I believe. But even in that moment when Zipporah has to circumcise to save Moses' life, right, there's sacrifice in that. And so again, it's just this idea that sacrifice is central to the human experience. And at the end of the day, this is my response to sort of philosophical questions about why things are the way they are. And part of it sure is we're in a fallen world, and that's a reasonable claim, and it is true. But to me, something I found that is also appropriate is we are made the best way we could have been made. There is no aspect of our existence or our being that was a mistake by God, and that we are, as humans, prior to the new heaven and the new earth, prior to being in complete union with the Lord, this is the best human experience that there could be, in terms of the way we were created and the way we were meant to function. Why do we have to struggle? Because. Why do we have to have sacrifice? Because. Why do sometimes things not work out? Because. And you just have to sacrifice the comfort of thinking there could be a better way to live and just recognize that this is the best way we could have been created. And
sacrifice the comfort of knowing, of having to know and needing to know.
Right. Exactly. You know, there are, again, the family tragedy that I endured, and perhaps I'll disclose more in future sessions, but just know it was extremely traumatic. And like I said earlier, if that, what I heard from the Lord is the only thing I ever hear from him about this circumstance, then I have to sacrifice this notion that there are other things that I need to know, that ultimately I don't always know what's in my best interest, because I'm seeing discrete moments in time. I see dimly, right? As Paul talks about, I don't see the full picture. And so, at the end of the day, sacrifice is valuable because it is valuable. To sort of not necessarily trivialize the question, but ultimately it's valuable because it is valuable. I hope you guys enjoyed this second episode of Unscripted Study. Again, like I said, our comrade Inferior Ben. No, I'm just kidding.
Ben the Lesser.
No, I'm just kidding. Ben Battles. He and his wife had just had their first son, their first child, a son, delivered on Thursday night. And so he was obviously unavailable for today's episode, but I'm sure he'll be joining us in future episodes. So again, thank you so much for joining us and listening with us as we discussed Exodus 4 through 6. Again, I'm Benjamin Rollins, and this was Harrison Cohn. Any final thoughts, my friend?
Do what's good. Do good.
Do what's good, and read the ESV. That's what Harrison says.
Read the
ESV. Read the ESV.
Indeed. Indeed.
All right. Thank you, guys.
See you, everybody.
God bless.